If you are able to stand, here's what I like to do. I'm just going to read the first few verses. We're doing all of Acts 3, but I just want to kind of give you the setting. The first 10 verses we'll read. But this is an interesting case, just like it was the last time we covered Peter's other sermon, of how immediately the conversation goes from the happenings to what people were wondering about to talking about Jesus. So let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Excuse me. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So here's what I want us to do. This is really talking about, I focused on the first 10 verses about healing, but in the midst of healing, evangelism broke out. And so we're going to first of all talk about these first 10 verses we read, and then we're going to read, as we encounter them, the rest of the verses. So they're on the way to pray, as we were just reading about in verses 1 and 2. And the setting is that they're headed up to the temple to pray. And when we say the temple, we have to understand the temple is not just the temple itself, but it's the whole courtyard, several courtyards actually. It's really a huge area, and it's where Jesus obviously used to teach. And you read about it says at the ninth hour. Well, the ninth hour would be, remember, the day starts not at midnight like we do, right? Starts at sundown, so the ninth hour would be basically 3 o'clock. And this is when they're headed up. So the Jewish people had three times of prayer. And you might say, well, I thought worship was different, that you didn't, as a believer, they didn't do it. Well, at this point in time, they're still in Jerusalem. They still come to the courts. So in one sense, they still use parts of the temple. They're coming to the temple, but worship is getting refined as these new believers are forming the church. But one of the things they do is pray. We were told about that. And that becomes the occasion for where they encounter this crippled man. This crippled man, by the way, is told he's begging for alms. And he was this way, as we're told, from the moment of birth. So he could not walk. And we don't find out in this chapter, but chapter 4 tells us he was more than 40 years old. And he would get carried to the gate. It's called Beautiful. There's speculation which one that is, but most likely it's the gate that goes into the court of Gentiles. And that's where he would beg. And so when we look at the encounter, verses 3 through 6, he sees Peter and John. So he does what he's doing. What is he doing there to beg for alms? So he asks them for help. That's the normal thing for the crippled man to do. He would do it every day. He didn't know these guys, but it became the occasion for this encounter, which became then an occasion not only for his salvation, but for evangelism. And you might say, well, what's this deal? Is this like the guy that's on the road, if you're in certain cities, where they've got a cardboard that they've written on that ask for money. If you live in a big city or have ever lived in a big city, that's a very common thing, especially at stoplights. Usually be someone on the corner begging for money. Is this exactly what it is, or is this a little bit different? Well, because Judaism took seriously the expression of compassion as part of worship and responsibility, that giving of alms was also a way as people came to be part of their worship. So it was a little bit different than somebody just out on the street corner asking for money. And since he can't really do anything else, he's over 40 years old. This is how he, if you will, sustains himself. But when he encounters Peter and John, the thing that's odd is they fix their gaze on him first and say, "Look at us." Why? That's a strange expression. Look at me. Has that ever happened? Look at me. Why do you want to say, "Look at me"? Because I want you to pay attention. I've got something important to tell you. But what's important that he's going to tell them and give them, something that's different that's going to be given. So after they demand the man's attention, it tells us in verse 5 that when he gave them his attention, they are looking at him with the expectation that he's going to receive something from them. So they're like, "Oh, okay." He's looking at him, thinking, "Okay, what's he going to give me?" And then Peter tells the man, "Hey, I don't have gold. I don't have silver," which would eliminate the physical problem of needing to beg. And actually, if Peter did have some gold or silver, you know, it might take care of the problem for a while. But it wouldn't take care of the problem permanently. And what do I mean permanently? Well, the man is crippled. So he's still not able to sustain himself. So by contrast, the real answer to the crippled man's problem isn't the gold or the silver. It's what the Apostle Peter possesses, and that is the power of Jesus, which is not from Peter, but it's from Jesus, to heal the man. So he tells the man what? Very simple. He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ," he says, "walk." Well, that's easy for you to say, right? Why does he say "in the name of Jesus Christ"? What is the point of that? Well, to say "in the name," we talk about name, and we understand name as encompassing who I am. And some of us grew up, if you're a little bit older, and maybe if you're a little naughty, your kid said, "Margaret, whatever you do, don't go out and ruin the family name. Why don't you be getting in trouble and ruining the Thompson name?" And some of us understood that. We've probably heard something similar to that. What does that mean? There's a reputation with the name. The reputation means, what does that name stand for? What is behind that name? So if I were to say, "What was the Thompson name in Blair, Nebraska?" Well, my dad was a hospital administrator. My mom was a teacher at the school. Hardworking family. We were honest. We weren't lazy. So it was kind of like, don't turn around and literally spoil that name, that reputation. So now, the reason I bring up that as an example is because when he says, "in the name of Jesus," he's saying it's on that reputation of who Jesus is why I want you to be able to be healed. So he's putting everything on Jesus. So again, when we look at it, he's saying, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." It is through that power, that's where he ultimately receives the ability to walk. So he's not putting his faith in Peter's words, but on the person of Jesus. And so then verses 7 through 10, we look at the healing, right? So what does it tell us? It says that Peter grabs the man's hand, seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, lifted him up. And a miracle is observed, right? So as he grabs his hand, he helps him get up from being in the crouched position. I don't know if he was on his knees, how he was sitting down exactly, but he pulls him up. And when he stands up, and there's no way to explain it except he kind of gets up. And thankfully, I got my knee brace on this morning. My knee's still hurting. But you don't do that. I wouldn't do that to Janice. Hey, Janice, let me help you up. I wouldn't go, because her legs aren't going to be stable enough for me to do that. But he is. And it tells us what? God had strengthened his feet and his ankles. Verse 7. And then the crazy thing is, does he say, okay, thanks, guys. You go on. I'm going to keep begging for money. Does he do that? No. He walks to go get a slushie at the quick shop. No? I didn't say that's not your Bible. Where does he walk to? He walks into the temple. The guy who's sitting begging for money outside the gate, people going into the temple, actually he's going in to worship God. He walks in. In fact, the way it's described here is he's walking and leaping and praising God. And of course, this might draw some attention, right? Why? Not that he's probably walking and leaping. I'm sure some people were excited when they'd come into the temple to worship. But the people look at him like, wait, that's the dude that was begging for money all the time. What's the deal? It says they're amazed because he's walking around. And you know, now they're seeing where his... The only time they heard him speak, right? Please help me. Please help me. I can't walk. Please help me. Please. Now his mouth is praising God, praising God, praise God for what he has done. So they see a change in the situation for the man. And those that recognize the man, they're filled with amazement that God has changed this formerly crippled man. Now look at him. Now here's something else I want you to consider with a healing, right? So those of us who have broken a limb, arm, wrist, Zach, what is it? Wrist? Elbow? So when you have that thing casted up and you get out of the cast, what's the first thing they make you want to do? Go to physical therapy, right? Why? I remember the first time I broke my wrist because in seventh grade I was playing football and I thought I would stiff arm a kid in the head. I was not going for his head. Old Chris Heinrich. He came right at me with his head and he smacked my head and Chris was hurting. Everyone had sympathy and I'm like, oh. And they're like, oh, Chris got up and played football. Well, little did I know I fractured my wrist doing that. So go to the doctor. Yep, it's fractured, but just keep it immobile. You'll be fine. I still have, by the way, a calcium deposit that developed. But when I got out, your wrist, these muscles down here, they're shriveled up, right? They atrophy. And why? Because you don't use the muscle. So immediately, even if it's, okay, the bone's healed now, you can take it off. You're not going to go out. I'm not going out and stiff-arming kids in the head again. Well, I shouldn't anyway, but I've got to get used to using these muscles. I got to get them back, and that's what I did: physical therapy, hot, cold treatment, exercises. Just get used to range of motion. Here's what's amazing about this: a guy who has not used his muscles. So you can imagine. Let's say his muscles are given the ability. Whatever has been wrong has been fixed. It's not just that it's fixed. He's not going to physical therapy. He is jumping up and walking. That's amazing. That's amazing. And I think if we just skip over this and act like, oh, this is another run-of-the-mill miracle. You know, they always happen. Down on 68th and South Street, right? This is a miracle. It's pretty amazing. They're going in the temple, and that's where we pick up the evangelistic part of it. I thought about how to title this. I thought, this is not exactly a true rendering, but I thought, in the midst of a healing service, evangelism broke out. But here it is, this healing, but it really becomes about evangelism. It really is always about evangelism in one sense, because it's really about telling about people about their real need and the need to have Jesus in their life. So this is the part that we're looking at now that I did read, and I want us to see one thing. How is he going to get from a guy got healed to get to what these people really need to hear? That's where we're going. So the opportunity to evangelize is given. Let's read verse 11 together. It says, while he was clinging, this man, to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So what do we know about this place called the portico of Solomon as they're in the temple? Well, David Peterson, in his commentary, reminds us that it was also referred to as Solomon's colonnade, which was a covered portico that ran the entire length of the eastern portion of the outer court of the temple known as the Court of Gentiles. Jesus had taught there, that should be a clue, and it would become the place for all the Jerusalem Christians to meet together in the temple. So again, we're not surprised that this is what they would normally do. This is where they're going. But you know what also became, so even if they're going up to pray, this became the excellent opportunity to teach. The other thing I want you to notice is, verse 11, the man was clinging, staying close to Peter and John. This is a picture of discipleship. We read oftentimes when Jesus healed people, they would go off. There were times, like we think about the healing from the demon possession, where that guy wanted to jump in the boat and go with him. Now that was somebody who understood he wanted to follow Jesus, but this guy is legit. He really wants to follow Peter and John. He follows them because now this is what matters. And while he goes with them to where they're going to pray at this area, people have heard about it and they've come over to check out this guy. The place is abuzz with excitement. Look at this guy. Well, you got to come over. Did you see this? So this leads to another conversation in verses 12 through 15. Let's read it together. It says, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So see how they immediately start getting into, Peter especially gets into this. He knows they're amazed. He sees it. He hears the buzz. I'm sure they're talking about it audibly. But somehow, they're looking at the two apostles as if they had something to do with it. So immediately he addresses, this is not us. By the way, just as an aside, I mean, I don't even want to get into the idea of healers, but if you were to look at some of the people that get on TV in the name of Jesus and are healing, you ought to ask yourself, who are they glorifying? Are they glorifying Jesus or themselves a lot of times? This is a great example of the apostle, Peter, immediately recognizes what's going on and saying, no, don't put your attention on us. No, here's what you need to do. You need to realize we are nothing. We're not the ones that did it. And so he connects the source of healing. Now, see how he does this. He starts with, okay, the God of Israel. Why the God of Israel? Because where are they at? They're in Jerusalem. They're mainly Jewish people that are there. It could be Gentiles, though. They're in the court of Gentiles. But they all have gathered. And so he mentions the God of Israel. What do you mean, the God of Israel? Well, anybody know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are? You know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father Abraham had many sons. So this is the God of Israel. This is the Abrahamic covenant. The other thing I want you to notice is that he is going to immediately then connect this God with his servant Jesus. In fact, he doesn't just connect it. So he sees what happens. They're trying to glorify. Oh, look at these guys. Look at what they have done. No, no. You know, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he's glorified Jesus. Give him the glory is the idea. And yet, so he connects them to the promise of the Old Testament. And then he reminds them, this Jesus that was glorified by God, oh, was disowned by the Jewish people. And what he gets into specifics is, as Peter talks about Jesus being glorified, he reminds them that they had delivered Jesus over to Pilate. They had disowned Jesus so that he would be crucified. Using the title, by the way, Servant of God, that should remind us of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and actually 52:13, Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is the Jesus that he's talking about, the one that would be crucified. But he reminds them, they wanted to receive a murderer rather than the holy and righteous one of God. What a grand injustice. This Jesus who was their Savior. Oh yeah, he's the one that healed the man that you're so amazed about. He also reminded them that he is the Prince of Life who was put to death, but God raised him from the dead. The emphasis, by the way, on Jesus being the Prince of Life is he's the author. That ultimately the authority to give eternal life comes from Jesus himself. So notice how, again, we're making connections here. So he starts out, he's talking about amazement over this healing. They're directing it towards Peter and John. Peter says, no, look to who God is, because God's the one who gets glory. And oh, by the way, he's the one that glorified Jesus. And as he's going to explain, that's how this man was healed. And he says, you know, this Jesus, the Jesus you had an opportunity to release and you disowned, in fact, asked to have a murderer, Barabbas, released so that you could have him killed. Oh yeah, the Prince of Peace that you wanted to put to death. The Prince of Life. And then he goes into, and this is making the connection, verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So he explains what delivered the man. His faith in who Jesus is. Jesus encapsulates, again, the name of Jesus, everything that Jesus Christ is. Fully man, fully God, found in the Savior. He has the authority that was demonstrated to deliver over this crippled man from his condition to being in perfect health. And the only response you can have to that is the response of faith. So again, just thinking about how do we go from here to the gospel? So if we follow this model, and this is just how it does. He immediately talks about what are they interested in. They're interested in the healing. They think it's about them. So he says, no, guys, I mean, he didn't say guys. Okay, that's my new Steve translation. I don't know. He's basically saying, listen, this God, you know, your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he's the one actually that you need to be looking at. He's the one who glorified Jesus. You know, Jesus, the one you put to death, the one you disowned, the one who's holy and righteous, the one who is the Prince of Life. It's because of him that this man has been brought to complete health. So he has basically answered the question where they need to look. But he starts with the God they understand to connect that God with Jesus. But you say, well, is that really the gospel? No, he's not done, right? He then appeals to Scripture. Imagine that. He goes into the Scripture to reinforce God's plan of salvation through Jesus. So here's what Peter does, 17 and 18. Let's read it together. He says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer has thus fulfilled. He has thus fulfilled. I know when we see the word ignorant, sometimes that's meant as an insult. What he is saying, though, he's transitioning to how he appeals. And so in a way, you could say he's toning it down a little bit, being a little bit softer to acknowledge that, you know, this Jesus, some of what's going on is you were ignorant of who this Jesus really was. It doesn't mean, by the way, they're off the hook. It's not saying that. But it is, in a way, saying, hey, listen, you guys, the rulers, were involved in this great injustice, but some of it is out of your ignorance of not knowing who you really are. Jesus understood that on the cross, didn't he? What did he say that made you think Jesus thought that they were pretty ignorant when he's on the cross? Can you think of the words he was saying? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. And yet, this is part of God's plan. Because this also explains, while man is held responsible for his sins, God's sovereignty was at work because this was part of the plan for man to be saved. So the point Peter's making, even though they acted as being ignorant of the situation, he's saying, you know what, God used their actions to fulfill his plan that the Messiah was to suffer. And I go back to that term, servant of God. So as we hand out the elements, I like to read a lot of times Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah at that time was talking about the servant of God, and he talks about the suffering. Isaiah existed long and wrote those words along, penned those words, if you will, long before Jesus came on the scene onto the earth. And yet, they're extremely ignorant. But this was part of the plan. But he doesn't just stop there and saying, okay, well, you're ignorant. He doesn't say you're off the hook. He continues on, 19 through 21. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So the call is, just tells you that, hey, it's not okay. You need to repent. In fact, if you look closely, here's what's unique. Repent and return. This double imperative. They're two different words, but essentially it's the idea of turning back. This is not a two-step, like you're down on the Texas dance floor doing a two-step. This is saying the same essence, the same word emphasized, that it's this one step of turning towards Christ in faith. And then the picture is, when you do that, your sins may be wiped away. Some of you may have blotted out. I think, Ron, you sometimes read the King James and say blotted out. So here's what's interesting. William Barclay talks about this word, and he talks about this illusion. And he says, ancient writing was upon papyri, and the ink used had no acid in it. It therefore did not bite into the papyri as modern ink does. It simply lay upon the top of it. To erase the writing, a man might take a wet sponge and simply wipe it away. Just so when God forgives our sins, He wipes the slate clean. That's a beautiful picture of what He does with our sin. But He's the only one that's got the ability to do that, right? To clean us. And then He talks about not only the call individually, while the call is made to individuals, Peter also talks about the future that will be in store for all of Israel. In fact, if you look closely, he says, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and then He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, plural. He's talking about all of Israel. So there was appointed time that Jesus is going to come back. And this is the second return of Christ. It's tied into, though, when Israel does finally repent and embrace their Savior, Jesus the Messiah. Until then, as we're told in these verses, verse 21, heaven receives until that period of restoration. We kind of talked about the period of millennium in our Bible study. We were kind of talking about the significance of that. That would kind of refer to that. If you were in the Sunday school classes, we were talking about. But it is part of the plan, which Israel did not embrace. But the idea is, when Israel does embrace it as a nation, then Christ will return. However, the individual responsibility is there for each and every one. And then he ties in and he explains more about Jesus. So what he's going to do is he's kind of explained more about the gospel. Then he's going to kind of talk a little bit more about this Jesus has his roots in the Old Testament. That this person, Jesus Christ, is connected in several different ways. So he talks about verses 23 and 22 and 23, his connection to Moses. It says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So, Jesus was just a prophet? Is that what we mean? Is that what the allusion is to? Well, let's talk about, first of all, what he's referring to. So Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from the countrymen, you shall listen to him. So in the immediate context of when that appears, Moses was saying God would provide other prophets like himself to make clear about his will to his people. But what's interesting is, who was Moses really? He was certainly a prophet, but he was brought to lead Israel from where to where? Out of Egypt into Nebraska. Isn't that the promised land? No, it's not. Okay. Into the promised land of the Abrahamic covenant, right? He was the prophet, he was a leader, he was a deliverer. So what happens is that type of Moses, that figure, is what Jesus is like in one sense. he was the one that was raised up. And so really by the first century, there's this idea that this Messiah would in a sense be a prophet, a leader, a deliverer, which ties in with king too, because people are thinking about someone to reign on the throne of David. But also notice what happens if you reject this Messiah. Similar consequences to rejecting Moses' words. Now, it's interesting because there are probably two passages that are put together that he's talking about. So I think one passage would be from Deuteronomy 18:19, which says, "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And then Leviticus 23:29, "If there's any person who will not humble himself on this day, he shall be cut off from his people." And so what Peter is saying is, this is where Jesus fulfills that role. Because Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he is also the Messiah like Moses, but he also brings judgment. So here's the deal, folks. When you sit and you talk to Jesus, if someone rejects Jesus, they are, in a sense, putting a rubber stamp of approval on their own judgment. Judge me for my sin. I don't want to accept your Jesus. Sorry, Carol, I don't like your Jesus. What you're saying is, I don't really, it's not the way I'd paint it. So go ahead, judge me for my sin. Now, is that, do they really know what they're doing? Well, sin loves ignorance and also loves to be selfish. But that's really what's going on. To reject what Jesus is, who he is to reject him and his words, is to reject the message of the gospel. And then he continues on in verse 24 through 26 to say the prophets even pointed to Jesus. And here's where we finish off this chapter. "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. And by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So, first of all, it starts about talking about Samuel. And they're thinking, well, Samuel? Why do you think Samuel's mentioned? Because Samuel is the one who has his tie into David and anointing David in the Davidic covenant, which, by the way, is fulfilled through Jesus, the Messiah. The other prophets, whom Peter apparently had in mind, were all those that spoke of David's coming dynasty. Because when Jesus returns again, go back to where he talked about this appeal. We're in Jerusalem. He's talking to a majority of Jewish people. Very aware of the covenants. He appealed to the God of the covenants by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's telling him, this is all part of the plan. And you know what? I'm going to tell you from Scripture that this is the kind of person Jesus is. Go back to what Moses said. This is true of him. Oh, go back to Samuel when he talked about the dynasty and all the other prophets that came along. This is the Jesus that will come back. You want to be blessed? Well, it comes through this covenant. And if you notice in verse 25, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is what we were talking about in Sunday school. I feel like I'm a broken record, right? All the families, not just Jewish families, all the Gentile families as well. Everyone is blessed. So it's talking about the impetus of what this covenant by God to redeem people is. That started, and by the way, again, you have this idea in your seed. Something Paul spends time talking about. referred to Darrell Bach on this one. Darrell Bach points out how the topic changes here. He says, not only is there eschatological and messianic promise, there's also God's covenant commitment stretching all the way back to Genesis. Peter makes the point that his audience consists of descendants of the prophets and of those who possess the covenant that Abraham originally received. So again, the point of the seed of Abraham is that God raised up Jesus as that seed and sent him to be the blessing, to bring the blessing, to be the blessing. And of course, he was sent to you first, the Jewish people. But the gospel is also for Gentiles. By turning every one of you from your wicked way. So it goes back to repentance and faith in Jesus. So here's what I want you to think about as we get ready to prepare for the Lord's table. The uniqueness of evangelism to get people to the gospel, it starts with maybe where they're at. Now, this is a very Jewish audience. They're in Jerusalem. They very much know about the covenants. And so what Peter does is he gets into all the covenants and he ties them all the way back to Jesus. And he says he's not just tied to them, he's the fulfillment of them from Abraham to David. And this is the Jesus that you must turn to. It's the idea of repentance. Repentance means to turn. It's not just, hey, make a turn here. It's turn to something. So when you get directions when you're driving, bad directions, go ahead and turn here. Good directions, go ahead and turn onto this street. Tells you the direction to turn. Repentance isn't just you need to get away from your sins. No, you need to turn to Jesus so you can get away and be forgiven of your sins. That's what repentance is about.